Take your Bibles and open to Revelation chapter 4. This chapter brings us to one of probably the most majestic chapters in the Bible. Just reading through it, I think the contents as Ezekiel 1 are just stunning. And I have to admit, when I first approached this chapter study it, to prepare a sermon on it, you know, I usually come with a set of preconceptions when I approach something like this, of what it's saying. And then the deeper I study it, the more I need to modify those preconceptions. Maybe even abandon those preconceptions. And, you know, for me, this is the first time that I've studied the book of Revelation with this type of in-depth study. And, you know, I find myself, you know, I've listened to sermons, I read commentaries, I've sat through classes on the book of Revelation, so I know what's in the book, but you know, studying it like this for the first time, really, there's nothing like it. It is just, I am stunned by what I read. It seems like every corner there's something that knocks the, you know, the block out from under me, from what I have thought was there or what I thought it was saying. And this is the case here too. You see, this chapter presents to us the King who rules eternally. God the Eternal One, right? The Ancient of Days, seated upon His throne in heaven, launching His judgment upon a creation that has turned away from Him. Addressing the eternal reign of God, Sam Storm said, "There are no limits to His reign. He has always been King and He will always be King. There is no death that threatens the perpetuity of His sovereign authority. There is no usurping of power by a lesser rival to His throne. There are no coups, no revolutions, at least none that succeed. There is no threat of impeachment. He is a King who rules eternally." That's right. This is the one that we're confronted with this morning in chapter 4. The King who rules eternally as He begins to purify His creation. As we read this chapter, note the word throne. It's the central fixture of the text. John uses it 13 times in this chapter, 11 of the throne of God, twice in reference to the thrones of the 24 elders. It speaks of sovereignty. It speaks of authority, right? And the sovereign right of the one who sits upon His throne. To Him all glory and power and honor and thanksgiving are due. John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature like had the face of like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever. And will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." Well, you talk about a picture of majesty. Lord, help us understand the picture. Having completed His instruction to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, Christ now calls John into heaven to show him the prophetic plans of the future. Plans dealing both with God's judgment upon the earth and His blessings that await His people. These are the things described in chapters 6 through 22, verse 5. Chapters 4 and 5 are a bridge to those chapters, but they are not to be understood as unrelated or remotely related, as if they were a pause or an intermission in the action. No, they are central to the plan. It all begins with the sovereign on the throne in chapter 4, who in chapter 5 gives the scroll containing the seven seals to the Lamb, who in chapters 6 and following then cracks open the seals and begins to pour out God's wrath upon the earth. Everything begins with the one who sits upon the throne. This is the point of the chapter, to bring us into His presence, as it were, to show us the Holy One, to show us the Sovereign of all creation, who, because of His eternal right, because it has been violated, is ready to mete out His wrath. It is a frightening picture. With the throne of God here as the centerpiece, there are three descriptive movements to the chapter. First, John describes his transition to the throne room of heaven in verses 1 and 2. Second, he describes the throne of God and its surroundings in verse 2 through 4. And then finally, he describes the activity emanating from around the throne in verses 5 through 11. First, John's transition into the throne room of heaven. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit." This verse and a half sets the context for what follows. And it has all the markers here of a new prophetic vision. He says, "After these things I looked, and the first voice which I heard, and I will show you, and I was in the Spirit." Each of these things tells us that John is moving on to the next vision that he received, which in this case is broad enough to encompass the rest of the book. The first "after these things" is a reference to the material of chapters 2 and 3. After John had received the information from Christ and presumably recorded it down, wrote it down, he found himself confronted with another vision. It was a new one, related but unrelated. It concerned the next phase of God's prophetic program. John says, "I looked and behold," meaning slow down and take this in. Right, hear what I'm describing to you. In the book of Revelation, the word "behold," it always indicates special divine intervention. I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said to me, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Heaven is the place of God's dwelling, chapter 3, verse 12. Remember, 40 days after Christ's resurrection, he ascended there. We talked about this on Easter Sunday, didn't we? Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And after he said these things, speaking of Christ teaching them, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way you have watched him go into heaven. All right, Jesus went up to heaven to be with the Father. Remember when the riot broke out, when Stephen was preaching in Acts chapter 7, verse 54 says, now when they had heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him, and being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is the place where Christ ascended. To the right hand of God in heaven. Stephen, as he's being dragged out of the city, got a glimpse of it. He got to peer into heaven, as it were, and see the glorified Christ at the throne of God. John says, I saw a door standing open in heaven. And the voice said to me, come up here. In other words, John is being invited to go there. Standing open, perfect participle there, depicts the door as having been open for John at some point in the past and remaining open for him to enter. When he saw it, it was already open, and it was the door to the very throne room of God. And when we lived in England, one of the fun things we'd like to do was to go around and visit English castles or stately homes. And I think it was Hampton Court, which was a palace of Henry VIII in the London area. I think the monarchy used to live there until about the late 19th century. Anyways, when you take the tour there, the main house, there are a series of rooms where dignitaries could meet with the monarch concerning matters of state. So if you can imagine a long building, right, that's broken up into a succession of different rooms, and each room is adjoined to the next, moving from one end to the other, and each room has a chair and a throne in it, and each room was a place for the monarch to meet dignitaries, but the relative importance of the dignitary determined the room in which they would meet. The outer rooms were for the less important people. The inner chambers were for the more important people. If I can use the analogy for the scene in Revelation 4, John is being summoned to the very deepest recesses of heaven, right? The central spot from which everything happens. This is the most important room in heaven. The door is that door. It's where the greatest matters of state are decided and are now being enforced. It is from this vantage point in heaven that John is to learn the things that are to come. Well, the voice which he heard, he said, is like the sound of a trumpet. This most likely was the voice of Christ. Turn to chapter 1, verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. This was the voice of Christ. The sound of a trumpet depicts the call to attention. It commands his obedience. It's the sound of authority. He said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Now we wonder why Christ wanted John to be in heaven in order to receive the information. Couldn't he have received it on the earth? Well, obviously he could. He could do whatever he wanted to do in whichever way he wanted to do it. But given the unfolding scene of the throne of God, the obvious reason for transporting John into heaven was for him to see that the wrath to come comes from him who sits on the throne. It all begins with him. Back to chapter 1, verse 1 for a minute, or maybe you're there. John opens with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. The revelation of Jesus Christ, you'll remember, is that prophetic information that was given to him by God to give to John. And it pertained to the things which must shortly take place, he says. In chapter 4, verse 1, this is the installment of that revelation. Again, chapter 1, verse 19, Christ gave us the structure of the book. He says, write therefore what you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. John has already covered the first two divisions of the book. Right? The vision of the glorified Christ was chapter 1, and the messages to the seven churches was chapters 2 and 3. Christ is now ready to give him the next installment, and it pertains to the chief concern of the book, what must take place after these things. Now, without discussing and rehashing all that we talked about in chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 1, 19, we do want to make a couple observations about this clause in chapter 4, verse 1, what must take place after these things. First, the obvious point is that it pertains to the events of chapter 6 through 22. Second, it pertains to the events that must take place, right? This is the divine must, and these are the things that have been determined by God. It was spoken about in the prophet Daniel, right? It was referred to by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, Matthews 24 and 25. What Christ is about to reveal to John is a detailed analysis of what is about to happen. And thirdly, it pertains to what will happen after the these things, meaning the thing is concerning the churches in chapters 2 and 3. When those things of the church will have run their course, then the things of chapter 6 through 22 will commence. And they will begin just as the faithful and true witness has revealed it. And again, the overall point that we're trying to emphasize here, as we'll see in a moment, what must take place, those things begin and are sustained at every turn by him who sits on the throne. Chapter 4 is telling us that he is the one in charge. And Christ here is just fulfilling his God-given duty and showing these things to John. But he summons him up to the throne room of heaven to do so. Now you'll notice at the beginning of verse 2, he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, which means that at the summons of Christ, he was immediately translated into a prophetic state to receive the next vision. Though his body was at Patmos, everything else about him was in heaven. And this brings us to the next movement of the passage, the description of the throne of God and its surroundings, middle of verse 2 through verse 4. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, the two beholds there in verses 1 and 2 function like a zoom lens on a camera. Right, the first one zooms into heaven. The second one zooms into heaven's centerpiece, the throne of God. As I mentioned earlier, the word thronos is used 11 times in this chapter with reference to the throne of God. It is the centerpiece here. In fact, not only is it central to chapter 4, but the throne of God is mentioned in all but 6 chapters of the book of Revelation. The throne was a seat of authority. It was a ceremonial chair for a king or a priest or a judge or a military leader. It was a symbol of power and authority from the throne that things proceed. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 calls God's throne the throne of grace. Right? It is the place from which grace proceeds. To sit on the throne was a phrase synonymous with ruling, with sovereignty. It was the place from which God's sovereignty was felt. The psalmist said, Psalm 11, verse 4, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. From His throne, His testing power is felt." David said, Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." This is the point. To say that His throne is standing in heaven, John says, is to say that it is placed there, it is permanent. Right? He presides over everything. There's no created thing outside of His jurisdiction. Sometimes heaven is depicted as God's throne. Sometimes the throne is depicted as a heavenly temple. In each case, the idea of universal sovereignty is the point. And John notes for us that on this throne of universal sovereignty, there was one sitting. Again, sitting is the posture of reigning. From His throne, the sovereign administers the affairs of the state. In this case, the affairs of the universe. We think of other depictions of God in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6, right? "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple." What's the gist of that picture conveying to us? Uzziah's dead, right? Uzziah's gone. Right? Uzziah was a relatively good king in terms of peace and prosperity. Uzziah did the nation good, but he had died. He was gone. And the point of the vision was to say, but God isn't. Right? He was sitting on His throne, lofty and exalted. Uzziah might be dead, but God is still the reigning supreme on the throne. Even amidst the chaos down here. Psalm 47, verse 8 says, "God reigns over the nations. God has taken His seat on His holy throne." Taking the seat is the picture of reign. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Remember, Daniel chapter 7 is the vision of the four beasts. And right in the middle, there's this little jump into the throne room of heaven. Amidst the great boasting of this little horn of the fourth beast, which is a picture of the coming world ruler, the Antichrist, it says in verse 9, "And I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. And his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were like a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat, and the books were opened. The picture here is of God implementing his judicial authority over the little horn. Right? He sat on his heavenly throne and rendered his sentence on the beast. Verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. The sovereign sitting depicts God in universal reign and authority, and in this case, implementing judicial authority over a petty world tyrant, though great he might be. In Psalm 29, David, comparing the voice of the Lord to the power of a storm, says, verse 10, "And the Lord sat as king at the flood." Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. What's David saying there? He's saying that when the world was being destroyed by the flood, God was the one who turned on and off the faucet. And he continues to be in control. Sitting on the throne is the posture of authority, sovereignty, power. It's the posture of reigning, issued into the very throne room of God. John, who is awaiting the eschatological details of what is to come, sees God on his throne presiding over the eschatological plan. He's the one who turns on and off the faucet. And verse 3 says, "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance." Now some see this as merely just a general description of what John saw. In other words, the vision was just so glorious that John was having a hard time finding words and tangible things to give it some type of intelligible expression. Right? Like a jasper stone, like a sardius in appearance. It's just a description of his splendor, the splendor of his glory, and that's all that's meant by it. That's one way to look at it, but we suggest that the details here are given for a purpose. In other words, they weren't just random details, right? They were given and they're described in this way because there was something meaningful being communicated by it. The precise color of the jasper stone is difficult to pin down. The modern gemstone covers a variety of colors: brown, yellow, orange, red, green, even black. And whatever variety of color it comes in, it is a dense, kind of cloudy, milky color. Sometimes it's associated with the color of jade. But it's got that flat, kind of non-transparent color. But the jasper mentioned here seems to be of a different kind. In chapter 21, verse 11, John describes the New Jerusalem like this: "Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper." So many identify this stone with a diamond, a shiny, transparent, gleaming stone when it's hit by the light. Sardius was a deep red or orangey brown stone. It was a glossy, semi-translucent stone. The color of the stone symbolizes God's holiness and God's justice. Looking at other depictions of God in the Old Testament, we find His splendor described in terms of the same two vivid colors, whiteness and fiery red, right? With the same symbolism of holiness and justice attached. In those verses that we just read from Daniel chapter 7, right? He says of the Ancient of Days, and His vesture was like white snow. And the hair of His head was like pure wool, speaks of His brightness. His throne was ablaze with flame. Its wheels were a burning fire, and a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before Him. In our scripture reading, the vision of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, as a storm cloud approaches, he sees in chapter 1, verse 4, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it. And in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of a fire. In chapter 8 of Ezekiel, verse 2, when Ezekiel writes of being laid hold of, being called by God to prophesy, he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man, and from his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal." In each of those examples, the context is one of judgment, and the one thing being depicted here is God's glory in the form of His holiness as it reacts to sin. All that to say that the brilliance of the one who is sitting on the throne depicts Him in terms of His holy anger. This is not a pretty picture. You look at the picture of a diamond, you think, oh, that's pretty, right? The wife says to the husband, I want that. That's not what John's doing here. He's not thinking in those terms. This is frightening. And if it wasn't for the next feature here, the feature of a rainbow, John would be looking for the escape hatch on the floor. This is a frightening picture. The Holy One is justly angry. The long fuse of His patience is ready to blow. Remember that picture of God in the Old Testament where it says He's slow to anger. The Hebrew picture for anger is the flared nostrils. To say that He's slow to anger means that He's got a long nose. It takes Him a long time for those nostrils to flare. At this point, they are flaring. But notice, surrounding the throne of the Holy One in Revelation 4, there is a rainbow. A reminder for God and for you, me. Middle of verse 3, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now, when you and I think of rainbows, we naturally think of a semicircle in the sky with a spectrum of colors, right? And there's a pot of gold at the end. In this case, there's only one color, green, no pot of gold, and the circle is a full circle, not a half of one. The Greek word is iris. Vincent notes that in classical Greek, the word iris was used of any bright halo surrounding another body. It was used of the circle around the eyes of a peacock's tail. It was used to describe the iris of the eye. And the fact that it's accompanied here by the adverb around confirms this idea of a circle. The rainbow is encircling the throne of God. And what did the rainbow depict in the Old Testament? It was a sign of what? Of God's faithfulness. Right, his mercy and his grace, right? That in His wrath He would remember mercy. Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 9. Where God gives His covenant to Noah, makes His covenant with him. We'll start in verse 12, Genesis 9, verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Rainbow was a sign of God's mercy and grace. Of the rainbow around the throne, someone said, it is a reminder that God's mercy is as great as His majesty, i.e. that there will be no triumph of God's sovereignty at the expense of His mercy. There will be no triumph of God's sovereignty at the expense of His mercy. That's right. The rainbow offsets the picture of His consuming holiness. It provides a gracious balance to the portrait of God. MacArthur said, "God's attributes always operate in perfect harmony. His wrath never operates at the expense of His faithfulness. His judgments never abrogate His promises." This is the picture of the sovereign commencing His judgment, but surrounded by mercy and grace, operating in perfect balance as it comes to pass. In verse 4, John moves from the description of the rainbow to a description of 24 elders. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns were on their heads. As thrones naturally depicts authority, so do these 24. And obviously from the rest of the passage, we see that they and those who sit on the throne are subordinate to the one who sits on the throne in the middle. Question is, who are they? Are they redeemed men? Are they angels? I take them to be high-ranking angelic beings. They are not men. They do not represent redeemed men. They are angels with specific duties related to the worship around the throne. They are God's royal court, if you will. Be a fun little exercise, maybe over the summer, if you're so inclined, just to read through the book of Revelation and make notes on the angels that are mentioned there and the different responsibilities that they have. I think you'd be amazed at what you'd find. I take it that both the four living beings and the 24 elders of this passage are angelic beings. They don't seem to be redeemed men, though they do sing about it, chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. And neither are they in the same class as the other angels of heaven, chapter 5, verse 11. But they are a special class to themselves. Now, that there are classes of angels should be no surprise to us. In Ephesians, right, Paul talks about Christ being seated at the right hand of God, and he says, far above all, rule and authority and power and dominion, chapter 1, verse 21. In Colossians, when he's talking about God's creative work, he says, for by Him all things were created by Christ, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. In both those passages, the references to the powers that be there are references to angelic powers. There is a hierarchy among the angelic realm. We talked about this Thursday at the home Bible study. Daniel was praying in Daniel chapter 10, but an angel sent to reveal the vision to him was held back due to his war with the prince of Persia. The reference to the prince of Persia there is a reference to the angelic person behind the prince. Lucifer was the anointed cherub who was given the awesome privilege of guarding the throne of God before he fell, Ezekiel 28, verse 14. Anointed speaks of privilege, it speaks of class, speaks of rank. There is a hierarchy in the angelic realm. The four living beings and the 24 elders are special classes within that realm. Now that these are angels and not men is borne out in the book of Revelation. We notice that the 24 elders are always grouped with other angelic beings rather than men. In chapter 5, they are classed with the other angelic hosts of heaven. In chapter 7, verse 11, they are set apart from the redeemed multitude and classed with the angels around the throne. We see that again in chapter 19, verse 4. The elder in one place performs the same duties as an angel in another place. In chapter 5, verse 8, and chapter 8, verse 3, both carry the bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In chapter 7, 14, the elder is the agent of revelation, as it is said of the angels in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 22, verse 6. Again, we see the angels carrying out a revelatory function in the book of Daniel. So I take it that the 24 elders are a special class of angels. And in the context, they seem to be lower in rank than the four living beings, as they tend to follow their lead when it comes to worship around the throne. Added to these things is their apparel, white garments and golden crowns. We've seen white garments before and crowns before as the rewards to the overcomers in the seven messages. There's nothing restricting that apparel to men. Angels, too, could be dressed so. How many times did we read on Easter Sunday that when the women came to Jesus' tomb, they were confronted by angels in dazzling white apparel? Right, and when just the passage we read earlier, Acts chapter 1, when the disciples are staring into heaven as Jesus ascended, it says that two angels in white clothing stood beside him, and they said, "Why are you looking in the sky?" It would seem to be the case that white garments are the angelic color of choice. The word crowns is Stephanos. Vine notes a number of uses for crowns. They were given to victors of athletic events. They were given as tokens of public honor, distinguished civil servants, military service. They were worn at weddings and funerals. They were worn at religious feasts and festivals. They were woven garlands of oak, ivory, parsley, myrtle, or olive. Sometimes an imitation of those things would be made in gold. The other kind of crown in the Bible is called a diadema, diadem. It was always a symbol of imperial authority. It was a sign of a king, but Stephanos could be used in the same way too, to symbolize royalty or dignity. And so the golden crowns give the elders a royal persona. And such a royal persona is supported by the fact that they sit on 24 thrones surrounding the throne of God in heaven. They are God's heavenly court. The thrones of the saints won't come until Revelation chapter 20. So the 24 elders are a special class of angels with special royal functions relegated to them when it comes to God's judgment. picture of the one sitting upon the throne is a stately picture. And this takes us to a description of the activities that are emanating from the throne in verses 5 through 11. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had the face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders will fall before Him who sits on the throne, and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their thrones before the throne, saying, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." Please note that all those things proceed from the throne. The verb proceed, ek poruomai, it means to go out, to go forth, to proceed out of. In other words, it's all coming from Him. And the present tense depicts the action as in motion, as John sees it. It's continuously going on, right? There's a change from the aorist tense in verse 2, so he's emphasizing the action for the sake of vividness. The different activities were originating from the one who sits on the throne. John was seeing it in action. First activity is flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. In the Old Testament, such phenomena was often the manifestation of God's judgment. Remember Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. She said, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder from heaven, in the heavens, and will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed." You read through 1 and 2 Samuel, I think there's a couple references to thunder. They are always a signal of God's judgment. The psalmist spoke of God's wrath against His enemies in the language of the storm, Psalm 18. "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and He sent out His arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them." The coming of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. "And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." When God came down on Mount Sinai, what happened? Exodus chapter 19. Verse 16, "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Verse 18, "And Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended to like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." Interestingly enough, these same tempestuous manifestations of God's displeasure appear in the book of Revelation at the end of each successive series of judgments. They are always depicted as emanating from the throne of God. In the seventh seal, judgment, chapter 8, verse 5. In the seventh trumpet, judgment, chapter 11, verse 19. And in the seventh bowl, judgment, chapter 6, verse 18. Again, John isn't just taking us on a glamorous tour of heaven's stately throne room. He's vividly reminding us that the throne of God is rumbling with wrath. Such is the scene of heaven when the things of the church will have run their course. Second activity John saw emanating from the throne were the burning lamps in the middle of verse 5. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits. Greek has two words translated by the English word lamps, lampas and luknos. Luknos refers to a small portable lamp, right? The kind you might use indoors and hang on a lampstand. This was the kind of lamp used to symbolize the churches in chapter 1. Lampas, our word, refers to a torch. It was something used outside. It could withstand the elements and give off a great light. The description of these as lamps of fire burning depict them as a blazing torch, the blaze of which was continually burning before the throne of God. Paraphrastic imperfect emphasizes the continual burning activity of the fire. And as is the case elsewhere in this book, fire is another symbol of judgment. And to equate these lamps here with the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to soften the picture any. It only heightens the threat. We said in chapter 1, verse 4, that the seven spirits of God are a reference to the Holy Spirit. The symbolism of the torch comes from Zechariah 4. There, the Spirit's ministry in Zechariah was one of carrying out the plan of God. Remember, He is the divine executor. He executes the work of God. He did this in creation as He hovered over the waters to form and fill it. He did this in inspiration as He moved men to write down the Word of God. He does this in regeneration as He gives men new life, and He will execute the judgment of God upon sinful humanity in just the same way. The picture here is that He is ready. He is all ablaze, as it were, to purify God's creation. John continues, verse 6, and we'll end here. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. The word before conveys the idea of close proximity, nearness. There was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Struggling to describe it, he notes some kind of expanse, like a sea that separates God from the creation around Him. It puts Him in a place all by Himself. The scene in Exodus 24 describes it as a pavement of sapphire, he says, as clear as the sky itself. I think we read about it in Ezekiel 2, Ezekiel 1 for our scripture reading. The reference to glass-like crystal depicts the clarity and purity that sets Him apart. In other words, God is on His throne. There is no one like Him. He reigns in absolute sovereignty, and He is set apart by all His perfections. This is what makes Him so awesome. And this is what makes Him so terrifying. Because He must deal with sin. He must snuff out rebellion. It is His character to do so. And this is what is about to come upon the earth in chapters 6 through 9. 19. Just finishing out the passage here before we close. He says in middle of verse 6, and in the center, another activity, and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature was like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." If no one else sees His holiness, they do. They recognize it. And when they recognize it, when they say glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, that key is in the 24 elders, verse 10, who fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." Notice the emphasis there from the four living beings on the holiness of God, and the emphasis of the elders on God's creation, His right to rule, and His right to judge. It's a sobering picture again. Again, I didn't expect to see that when I started this chapter. But it will proceed and bleed into chapter 5 as the Lamb comes to take the scroll out of His hand. But we'll save these things till next week. Let's pray. Once again, Father in heaven, we are sobered by these things. You are the Holy One. You are the Sovereign One. Lord God, forgive us for our foolish rebellions. Forgive us for our wicked hearts that would seek to commit a cosmic treason, that would seek to take away that right which belongs to You. Lord, You created all things, and they were all created for Your pleasure, and they exist for Your pleasure. Lord God, help us to live in a way that is pleasing to You. Father in heaven, we thank You for our Savior, who has dealt with all of our sin completely and finally. We thank You that in Him we are clothed in His righteousness and stand before You perfect in our position. We could not get any better. And yet, Lord, we pray that our practice, our lifestyles would conform to that which we ought to be, to that which we one day will be in heaven. Lord, sober us by these things and help us to render all glory and power and honor and praise and thanksgiving to You for Your great mercy that You've shown us in Christ, and for Your awesome power that You will display once again when You purge this creation of all that is contrary to Your will. Lord, we ask Your blessing on our day. Lord, impress these truths upon our mind, we pray. Amen.